Don, you want to set the stage for us, my friend? Sovereign Lord, you humble us by adopting us into your family. We pray, Lord, that during these moments together, that you teach us to the point of understanding that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians. Just began a new series last week. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 of the chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. May God be pleased to open our eyes that we might home behold him more clearly. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen and amen. Last week in our introduction to the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with a group of people who were brought to saving faith by the grace of God through the proclamation of the biblical gospel. And all of a sudden they began to be infiltrated by a group of Judaizers who were coming back into their presence to basically take them back into the customs of Moses, the old covenant. Basically saying you must be a law keeper to enjoy your salvation. So they were trying to mix grace with law, law keeping as a means of salvation. And so Paul, first of all, tackles this problem by, as we saw last week, dealing with the centrality of the gospel as the person and work of Christ. If you want to know what the gospel is about, it's about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why we said the gospel is Christocentric. It's centered on Christ Jesus. And we talked last week about the fact that he died to save us, and he lives to sanctify us. He died to save us from our sins, and now in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us, lives to sanctify us, to make us more holy. So now Paul goes into a greater definition of dealing with this issue, as you see in your outline. And Paul begins to express his anxiety over what's going on in the local church of Galatia. So look at verses 5 through 7. The first reason Paul was anxious was that the Galatians were deserting the grace of God. They were deserting the grace of God. Now the verb tense here, were deserting, means that it's in process of, it wasn't a full desertion. It means it was in process of doing that. They were in the process of deserting, they had not fully deserted or turned away. Paul reminds them that they had been saved by grace, and now they were reverting back to law-keeping as a means of attaining their salvation. They were going from liberty to legalism. Now we need to understand that the grace of God is a major theme in this particular book, the book of Galatians. Take a look at passages 1-3, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 4, and chapter 6, verse 18, all deal with the major theme of the book of Galatians, and that is the grace of God. Grace is simply God's favor to undeserving sinners. Unmerited favor to undeserving sinners is the theme of this book. Now we need to understand the word grace and gifts oftentimes go together and are synonyms because we understand that salvation is a gift of God through His grace. So sometimes you'll see the word gift, and sometimes you'll see the word grace used together to describe salvation. with a Christocentric center on Jesus Christ. Now, these Galatian believers were not simply changing religions or changing churches, but they were actually abandoning the very grace of God. And to make matters worse, they were also deserting the very grace of God and the God of grace. Deserting two things that Paul's concerned about. They were deserting the grace of God and also deserting the God of grace, the one who is the author of grace. Notice this. One of the things makes it difficult in a session like this when you look at something historically is how do you make application to us personally? The real issue is this. What am I going to do about what I just learned? Now, we just learned something from Paul's instruction to the church of Galatia, and he said this. You're deserting the grace of God and the God of grace. Now, that's the truth that the Scripture teaches us. The real issue for us is not to say, what do I think about this passage? The real issue is to say, what am I going to do about this passage? How am I going to apply it into my life? Let me give you some understanding. This is a very serious issue in the church today, the mixture of law and the mixture of grace. It's a very, very deceptive way of bringing people to a false or pseudo-conversion. And so the application for us is, do I understand the real difference between law-keeping as a means of salvation and grace as a means of salvation? That's the issue. And we have to spend some time talking about that this morning to make application in our own lives of what we're learning from Paul and the church at Galatia. So go to Romans chapter 11, verse 6. I want to deal with this issue is, can you really mix law and grace as a means of salvation? Can you really do that? That's what they were trying to do. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace would no longer be grace. You see, you can't mix the two together. You can't have grace together, and law-keeping is a means of salvation because one excludes the other. And probably one of the clearest verses that we just read is Romans 11, 6. Salvation is the gift of God's grace, purchased by Jesus Christ at the cross. To turn from grace to law is to desert the God of grace as well as the grace of God. And that's exactly what the church in Galatia was doing. How about 2 Timothy 1:9 says it this way. I'm just trying to help you understand that other passages in Scripture talks about the separation between grace and law works. You can't have both. Another passage for your consideration would be 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purchase and grace, own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now notice that little phrase, before ages began. He said, God gave us the grace before the foundation of the world, before the ages began. If you're going to change the gospel, where are you going to have to go back to? You're going to have to go back before the world began. Because that's when the gospel was introduced, by the grace of God. So if you're going to say that salvation is now by works, you've got to go all the way back to the foundation of the world, before the world began, before the ages began, to change the gospel. You can't do that. And so we need to understand that. Notice this verse again. It's a critical passage. Which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's when it all began. And to change it, to change a new gospel, you've got to go back that far and create a whole new system. And you can't do that. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? Another verse to help us understand the contrast. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one under name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. How about 1 Corinthians 3:11? For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So man, if you're going to create a new gospel, create a new foundation, you're going to have to go all the way back before the creation of the world and start it all over again. And you can't do that. You cannot have a new gospel because the one that was given to us before the ages began, before the foundation of the world. So we need to understand that this is a very serious issue in our culture today. That people say that you can have grace plus works. And what I'm trying to help you understand, that's an impossibility to happen. You can't mix the two. They do not go together. Second thing they were doing, yes please.
Can we get some examples of grace plus works?
Well, I'll do that in a moment.
Oh, sorry.
I think that's going to be my wrap up. I'm glad to do that because that's the critical question. That's the critical question. I'll get to that in a moment.
Bruce?
Please.
I was just going to say, and you touched on this a little bit last week, that usually in Paul's writings he gives a greeting and, you know, I thank you, I thank my God for you, and in mentioning you in my prayers, etc. He doesn't do that here. And he does it in 1 Corinthians, where there's all these people committing immorality and heresy about the resurrection and confusion about spiritual gifts. But he doesn't do that here. And it's very interesting to me that this must have been so heavy upon Paul's mind, even more of a concern than the immorality of the Corinthians or the heresy that was being taught there. Interesting.
It is. Notice the verse 6, the first couple of words. I'm astonished. Paul says, I'm astonished that you're leaving the grace of God and the God of grace. So Don's point is actually correct. This is the only verse, only time in Paul's writing he doesn't start with a warm, gracious salutation. Now later on in verse chapter 4, he will refer to them as dear friends. But right now he's really drawing a battle line. He's basically saying, look, you're messing around with the gospel of Christ. There's only one gospel. And if you're going to change the gospel, you've got to go all the way back before the world began to do that. So he's coming really very, very aggressively taking on this heresy about law works as a means of salvation. Second thing he does this. They were not only deserting the grace of God, but they were perverting the gospel of God. They were perverting the gospel of God. Now these Judaizers claimed to be preaching the gospel, that there cannot be two gospels. One centered in works and one centered in grace. They are not preaching another gospel, Paul says, but they're preaching a different message. Because he's basically saying this. There's only one pure gospel. And so they're changing the whole message. There's only one gospel. So what they're preaching is not the gospel. They're preaching a different message. Because there's only one gospel. And that is the one dealing with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. And Paul basically says there is not another one. They've just created their own new one. They've created a new one. You can't change the old one because it was given to us before the world began. And now he's saying they're not really preaching a gospel. They're preaching something totally different because there's only one gospel. Because you can't change the gospel. But it's a different message, he says. So different from the true gospel that it really is not a gospel at all. This is not the gospel at all. He says, what they're saying is not the gospel. They're saying that it is because it's attractive. They're saying it is because that's the way they could get inside the church. We're going to give you a new gospel, they will say. But Paul says, wait a minute. That's not a gospel at all, because the moment you begin to change it, and the moment you begin to add law works as a means of salvation, that is not the gospel at all. It's a whole new message. And so Paul says, this isn't the gospel at all. Like the many of the cults today, these Judaizers would come along and say, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we've got something wonderful to add to it, what makes it greatly attractive to you as believers. So what can you do to add to the grace of God? Yes, Tom?
I'm thinking also when you mentioned the word astonished, it kind of takes the emphasis off of Paul and puts it on the gospel. That's the important thing.
Absolutely.
If it was me writing to them, I'd say, you stupid Galatians, what are you idiots doing? Well, he's not criticizing them, he's just saying, here's the truth, and I'm astonished you're leaving the truth.
He is leaving the truth. Later on, he says, you foolish Galatians.
Yeah.
So he does the very thing you're saying. He says, you're foolish.
But in his starting out.
But starting right off, the first thing he deals with was not the condition of the people, it's the condition of the message. Amen. That's the gospel. That's the center part that he's talking about. It's the condition of the message, yeah. Not the condition of the people. Because that's the issue. The condition of the people are brought about by the condition of the message. If you have the truth, false message, you're going to have the false believers. So Paul deals with this very directly. Now notice in verse 7, the word pervert in Galatians 1:7 is used only three times in the New Testament. It's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. This verse, Galatians 1:7. Also in James 4:9. It literally means to turn about, to change into an opposite character. To change it to an opposite character. He's talking about the condition of the message, you see. You're changing, going back from one condition to a new condition. And so he says you're perverting the gospel. He's saying you're changing it into an opposite condition. And the word can really be translated to reverse. In other words, Paul was saying these Judaizers had reversed the gospel. They had turned it around and taken it back into the law as a means of salvation. To them, the law and the gospel went together. They were reverting it back to their old system of customs of Moses and the law. Take a look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Here's another illustration of what was going on in the whole church in Asia Minor. Acts 15, 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, except you be circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, they begin to give back and say, look, we believe in the gospel of Christ. We just got something wonderful added to it. You need to do this. That was all the customs of the Mosaic covenant and all that. And so what Paul is taking on is you can't have a new gospel because this isn't the gospel at all. They were perverting the gospel of God as well as deserving and deserting the grace of God. Notice verse 7. The word trouble, he says. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now this is a very interesting word. The word trouble carries it with the idea of perplexity, confusion, and unrest. That's what was being caused inside the church of Galatia. Perplexity, confusion, and unrest. So no wonder he was so anxious about the condition of his converts. They were going through great agitation because of these doctrines that were being preached by the Judaizers. Grace always leads to peace. And this group of people were not experiencing peace because they were agitated, they were confused. And they were experiencing perplexity because of the confusion of the gospel of what the group was teaching. Basically saying, we need to revert back to law-keeping as a means of salvation. And they were confused, they were anxious, and they were perplexed. Paul says that's why they were troubled. Now keep in mind, we need to understand this applicationally. We're talking about grace and salvation. Keep in mind, friends, that God's grace involves something more than just man's salvation. We need to understand that. There's more to grace than just a man's salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man could boast. Grace implies more than just our eternal life and salvation. We're not only saved by grace, but we are to live by grace. We're to live by grace. You're saved by grace and you live by grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Not only are we saved by grace, but we are to stand in grace, which is the foundation of our Christian life on a day-to-day basis. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Not only are we saved by grace, but grace gives us the strength we need to be victors, not victims. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. And grace enables us to suffer without complaining, and even to use our suffering for God's glory. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10. And my point is this, man. A lot of times people say, you're saved by grace, but you maintain by works. You see, there's more to grace than just the man's salvation. We're to live in it. We're to live in grace, to stand in it. I was reading something by one of my Puritan friends, John Flavel, who said this. Pain in the world is unavoidable. Misery is an option. Pain in the world is inevitable.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Yes. But misery is an option. It's optional. It's what you do with it. And that's the point I'm trying to make here to drive home to us. Understand there's more to salvation. There's more to grace than just our salvation. It's that's in which we stand. Look at Romans 5. We stand in God's grace. We live by God's grace. Not only are we saved by grace, but we maintain by grace. Mm-hmm. Yes, Don?
Several years ago, I knew some people who were a part of one of the, I don't know if I should call it a denomination, but one of these groups where, you know, you everything you did was suspect. You couldn't wear makeup, you couldn't have a TV, just have it in your home and not even turn it on. She said, you know, I know that if I have a TV, I'm going to go to hell. And she was so miserable. I mean, you know, she was just very... you know, miserable. You could tell that she didn't have peace in her life by these things. So you're, you know, right on the misery that can come about by not living in grace.
You see, grace brings about peace. Amen. Grace brings about peace. And Paul's concern about being troubled about the Galatian believers and the condition of their hearts and their church itself was they were being troubled. That's an indication that you've walked away from grace. When you have trouble in your heart, So it means that you're living in your own resources, not the resources of Christ himself. Yes, Bishop Rogers?
I was just thinking of when I went through seminary, mm-hmm. we had some fairly liberal teaching, and it really does have that effect on you. Your sense of what's right, confidence, all of that. And it's going on now in evangelical circles today. Mm-hmm. They're bringing in all kinds of stuff that's troubling to everybody.
It is very troubling, very troubling. That's why Paul is so important. So you've got to understand what the gospel is about. And men, we have to do the same thing today in our culture. That's why I'm trying to help us understand the difference between what Paul was going through and what we're going through right now is no different at all. It's the same thing. Other people are bringing things into the gospel of Christ, and they are really not preaching a gospel, although they say they will, because there's only one gospel. And there's no gospel at all without the gospel of grace. Yes, please.
It seems like there's two spectrums. One is the grace plus works, and one is so far on grace and grace alone that you can do grace anything, be works. Anything. God loves you just the way you are. You're good. Mm-hmm. Are you going to hit at all on that far, the other radically?
In about 3 months. We'll get to chapter. We'll get to chapter 5. That's when, right. when it's covered. About 3 months. But you did bring up a good point that we need to talk about briefly. The far extreme of that grace means you can just do anything you want. Grace does not mean licentiousness. It doesn't mean it means liberty. Mm-hmm. Not licentiousness. In other words, it means you don't have the freedom to do everything you want. It's liberty, and there are limits to God's liberty. Liberty has its limitations. Remember Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 12:10? All things are possible, but not all things are profitable. There's a liberty in that, but there's also limitations to our liberty. And we will talk about that when we get to Galatians chapter 5. There are limitations to our liberty for God's glory. And we need to understand it. It doesn't mean that you're free to do everything you want. It means you're free to operate within the boundaries of God's grace, which is for his glory and our benefit. Now go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Just want to deal with something that, in the context of where we're discussing right now about grace. Paul uses a phrase, fallen from grace. And that's a phrase that we use periodically in our culture. Fallen from grace. When a Christian turns away from living by God's grace, he must depend upon his own resources. This leads to failure and it leads to disappointment and to frustration. That's what he means when he says fallen from grace. It means moving out of the sphere of grace into the sphere of law, ceasing to depend upon God's resources and depending upon your own resources. That's what it means. You're moving out of the sphere of grace. Now, I just gave you a couple of indications about the sphere of grace, that we stand in grace, we live in grace, grace gives us strength to be victors, not victims. God enables us, grace enables us to suffer without complaining. You see, that's what it means to be operating in the sphere of grace. There's much more to grace than just our salvation. It means we maintain ourselves in our gracious life in God's grace. And so when you move out of that sphere of grace, you now take on the resources of yourself, and you're basically saying, I'm moving away from the resources of God, and now I have the resources of myself to live like that. That's what it means to fall from grace. Now, this doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation in one sense, but it does mean this. You've moved out of the sphere of grace, and you're no longer living in grace. And one of the indications of that will be your frustration, disappointment, and pain. So it's an understanding we need to have that there's more to our salvation by God's grace, and we need to maintain by grace just as much as we are saved by grace. Do you understand that? That's an application for us to take on today, that we must live in grace and remain in the sphere of God's grace. Next thing that Paul does is this. It'll be helpful to us. Is he exposes his adversaries. He begins to expose his adversaries. You'll notice that in verses 8 through 10. These Judaizers are identified by the false gospel that they preached. Now notice this, guys. The test of a man's ministry is not popularity. Look at Matthew 24. Nor is it miraculous gifts and wonders. Matthew 24, 23 to 24. But a man's ministry is evaluated by his faithfulness to the Word of God. References I would call you to would be Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, 1 Timothy 4, 1, and John 4, 1 to 6, which says, test the spirits. Test the spirits.
1 John, right?
1 John 4, 1 to 6. And even 2 John 5, 11 warns us not to encourage those who bring false doctrine. We should not be encouraging people to do that for the sake of popularity. Now, Christ had committed the gospel to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul in turn committed that to other people that he taught, Timothy and his other young proteges. They all had to become faithful stewards. And here's the message of the gospel that was entrusted to Paul. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just as a summary. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now he's preaching a gospel that Christ gave to him, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have been fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, Paul is saying, look, Christ gave me this message, that he died for our sins, and he lives for our sanctification. That's the message he gave me, and that's the message I'm giving to you, Timothy, and to my other proteges, and that's the message that you are to preach because there's no other gospel. And so he begins to identify the condition of these Judaizers by the content of their message, by the content of the message, and he reminds them that this is the message that Christ gave me, and just a summary of it is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, that I just read. But they'd come along, these Judaizers came along, and they substituted this false gospel for the true one. And for this sin, Paul pronounced them accursed. He pronounced them accursed. Notice this. The word that he uses is the word anathema, which means dedicated to destruction. You're dedicated to destruction. Teaching the Scriptures and preaching the Scriptures is serious business, man. Because Paul basically says this. If you're saying something other than the Scripture, you're doomed to destruction. You're doomed to destruction if you preach a gospel other than the one that I just gave you. One of the concerns that I have every time that I preach or teach, as I'm sure everybody else does who does the same thing, one of these days I'm going to have to stand before the Lord. He's going to say, Bruce, why did you say that? Why did you say that? Now that doesn't give me fear. It gives me motivation to make sure I'm teaching the Scripture and be as accurate as I can. I know I have holes in my theology. There's mistakes in my theology. It's just I don't know where they are yet. And when I find them, I change them. Because the issue is this. Why did you say it? Was it the truth? Was it scripturally based? When you don't do that, you're doomed to destruction. It's a very serious accusation that Paul gives these Judaizers. And look at Acts chapter 23, verse 14 for an illustration of that. No matter who the preacher may be, Paul says, could be an angel from heaven, or even Paul himself, if he preached another gospel, he is accursed, doomed to destruction. Yes?
Bruce, I think if one of the confusions going on today is that people, many Christians believe that Muslims and Christians are worshiping the same God.
Yes.
But according to this, Muhammad would actually be accursed.
Correct.
Of course.
Because he's preaching a different gospel.
Different gospel. You see, men, there's only one gospel. It doesn't change culturally. It was given to before the foundation of the world. And anybody who's teaching a gospel other than that is accursed. They're doomed to destruction. That's a serious accusation, man. You've got to take very seriously whom you believe, whom you listen to. And so this is a very serious issue. Muslims and Christians do not worship the same God. They do not do that. And that's not popular to say in our world today, but the battleground is where. What is the Scripture? Is the Scripture sufficient? Yes, Don.
Yes, I think a lot of times it's even more frightening than that because it's so easy to drift into faith and works. I mean, look what happened with at the time of Jesus, where the Jews, basically, and the Pharisees were counting on their righteousness
absolutely
to get them into heaven. Or look what happened in the Middle Ages, you know, that made the Reformation necessary. You know, the faith and works there. You know, classic Roman Catholicism. The Council of Trent declared that anybody that believes in justification by faith alone was anathema. So, you know, we have it. It's cropped up a lot of times in church history,
and still is today.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be very, very careful, man. That's why we're trying to spend our time to make application about God's grace in our lives and help us understand it. One of the things that
what's that first reference for doom and destruction?
Pardon me?
What's that verse for doom and destruction?
Accursed?
Galatians
1:8.
Yeah, 1:8 and 9.
Now, here's one thing that his enemies were doing. Paul is addressing his enemies. And they accused Paul of being a compromiser and adjusting the gospel to fit the Gentiles. But it was really the Judaizers who adjusted their message. How often do we do this? We hold back in proclaiming biblical truth because we don't want to disrupt the group. In other words, we want to make sure that we are received well. We make sure that people want to respond to us. See, sometimes in our culture we do the very same thing, and that is we compromise the message for the sake of popularity or acceptance. I don't know if any of you have seen this. I was just flipping through TV the other night, and one of these Discovery Channels or National Geographic or somebody's doing a series on Who is God?
Oh boy.
Oh. Have you seen that? I've seen the advertisement. They showed pictures in this little brief 2-minute vignette of different people worshiping all over the world. And they went to one pastor here in America, church of about 35,000 in Houston. And basically this is what he said, a very 10-second thing he said. My job is not to preach doctrine, but to help people leave and feel good about God.
Oh, man.
That's what he said. And then they went on to show the Muslims and then some people, other religions around the world. But that's what an American pastor said. Basically said, my job is not to teach doctrine, it's to make people feel good about God. You see how subtle that is? How subtle that is? That's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. Trying to do it to be popular, and compromising, and created a whole new message. Look at Galatians 4:17. Here's what was going on with these Judaizers coming to the church of Galatia. Galatians 4:17. Paul's referring to these adversaries who had changed the message of the gospel. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them, which literally means paying them a lot of attention. In other words, they were doing this to draw attention. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. In other words, they didn't have the right motive. The other thing that Paul takes them on is not only do they have the wrong message, but they have the wrong motive. Their motive is so that you will pay a lot of attention to them. Their motive is essentially popularity. Paul was not a politician. Paul was an ambassador. His task was not to play politics, but to proclaim a message. And these Judaizers, on the other hand, were cowardly, compromising, who mixed law and grace, hoping to please both Jews and the Gentiles, but never asking whether or not they were pleasing to God. The question for us to apply this truth is this, guys. What's our motive for doing things? What's our motive? I just exposed you in Galatians that the motive for the Galatians was this. The Judaizers coming to Galatia, their motive was to draw and make much of the people, so the people would make much of them popularity. But what is our motive for doing anything? I take you to 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Is that our motive? That ought to be the motive of everything that we do. And men, you can't do that and move outside of God's grace. We've got to stand and live in God's grace. How about 2 Corinthians 5:9? So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. You see, that's the motive that we need to have. To do all for the glory of God and to please Him. Now lastly, I want to conclude with this, to draw some summary to all this. an application for us. Would you go to Ephesians 2:1? Brian, we're going to come to your answer now. Ephesians 2:1. Scripture says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, the beautiful thing about Scripture is it's logical. Truth is always very logical. Now, consider this. If you take the meaning of the word dead to mean sick, then work salvation is the legitimate consequence of that mindset. If you say you are sick in your trespasses and sins, then the logical conclusion you can to, and correctly so, but it's not biblical, but you logically, correctly so, if you hold the position that God, that you are sick in your trespasses and sins, you can do something with it. That leads you to work salvation, because you can do something at the end. Here's how that applies. You're in a hospital bed. I've heard people say this. You're in a hospital room. On your last breath, you're about ready to die. And the doctor comes in and says, if you'll just take this pill, you reach up and take this pill, it'll cure everything. And so in your last dying breath, you reach out and you grab that pill and you take it. That's a work salvation. What does the scripture say? You see, if that scripture says that dead means sick, then that's legitimate. That's the logical conclusion. I've got one thing I can do. I'm 99% dead, but 1% of me can still do something. And I can reach out and grab that pill and take that pill and be saved. But the scripture says this: if you're dead in your trespasses and sin, what can a dead person do?
Nothing.
You are dead. What does a dead person need? Life. You need life. Which comes first, life or faith?
Life.
Life comes first. Faith is the first expression of life. If dead means dead, that means you can do absolutely nothing other than beg for God's mercy and ask Him to save you by the grace of God. That's all you can do. See, that's the issue that Paul's dealing with here in Galatia. For us, it means this: does dead mean sick, or does dead mean dead? If dead means dead, the logical only conclusion you come to is that you're saved by
grace.
God's unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. That's grace. Does the word dead mean dead, or does it mean sick? Most of our evangelists today will say, they give you an illustration of you're drowning in water and somebody throws into your life jacket, and in your last effort you make a reach to grab it. That's work salvation. Because the dead means dead, you can't do anything other than beg for mercy. Beg for mercy. I remind you of this in concluding.
Bruce?
Sir?
Even begging for mercy is an act of grace on the part of God.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. You could not do that if you didn't have the grace beforehand. Absolutely correct. That's an expression of grace. Yes, Ted?
I was listening on one of the Christian radio stations in Pittsburgh this week, and there was a preacher that was talking about Paul Peter's imprisonment, and he was preaching on the demon went to pray earnestly. He said, if that congregation had not prayed earnestly or without ceasing, Peter would have been the second martyr. So what he was saying is that Peter's release was due to the praying of the congregation.
That's right.
Salvation by praying.
Salvation by praying, correct. That's works. Listen to this, man, in summary. No one was ever saved by giving their heart to Jesus. No one was ever saved by giving their heart to Jesus. They were saved because Jesus gave him his heart to them. Mm-hmm. You understand the difference? Mm-hmm. That is grace. No one was ever saved by giving their heart to Jesus. They were saved because Jesus gave his heart to them. That's the unmerited favor for undeserving sinners. And friends, that is the gospel of grace. Anything other than that is not the gospel at all, because there's only one gospel. Maybe so that we preach the true gospel of Christ, and for Him be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Paul's teaching to the church of Galatia. May we understand that we are not only saved by grace, that we maintain our life by grace. Maybe so that You'll be pleased. In all things we bring honor and glory to You. And all the brave men said,
amen.
Amen. How you
doing?
Thank you.
Good to see you.
Good to see you.
Yeah.
Good to see you.
Yeah.
Thank you.